The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
So at this point, we are kind of almost all the way through the story. Over the summer, we started this journey through the story, and this is a book that kind of takes the Word of God and puts it in a format that's a little bit easier to interact with. It's not as intimidating as the scriptures with all the chapter and verse markers and things like that. And so it reads a whole lot more like a novel. So we've been going through this throughout the summer, and part of the reason that we've done this is so that we can see the grand picture of God all together. You read a verse here or there, you hear a passage preached at church, and you don't get the big picture of what God is saying as clearly as if we kind of burn through the whole thing. Now, you may not get all the details and all of that, but you get some of the bigger pictures that are knit together throughout the scriptures, which is why we've been doing that. And we've had each week a summary statement, and I think we've got the summary statements from the past several weeks up there. If you have not had a chance to write these down, they are going to be online after we finish the series, and you can get those there. But this week, our summary statement is going to be this: prepare your heart, Jesus is coming back. Prepare your heart, Jesus is coming back. We're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and this is a letter in which the Apostle Paul, with Timothy and Silas, wrote a letter to the church at Thessalonica, and the most dominant theme throughout this book, by far, is the return of Christ. It's about Jesus' second coming. Now, this topic, this idea of Jesus' second coming is exciting. It's exciting for several different reasons, but it has captivated the attention of believers since the beginning, pretty much. In the scriptures, we see the disciples, and they come to Jesus, and they say, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age," right? So even the disciples who walked around with Jesus for the 3 years of his ministry were saying, "Jesus, we want to know when all this is happening. Tell us the details," right? It's almost like it's a puzzle. It's a puzzle that we have to kind of assemble and put together, and we got a piece here and a piece there and a piece there, and we begin fitting all the pieces together. The problem is they don't fit together as neatly and as perfectly as we might want them to fit together. So, but even though that's the case, throughout the years, we've had several people that have begun assembling this puzzle, and they get to a place where they proclaim that they have the clear end picture of how all of this is going down, and it maybe even when, right? So as I was doing my research and preparing for this, I wanted to share with you some of the people that have proclaimed to have the puzzle figured out. And so we're going to walk through a couple of these, and we've got pictures up on the screen, I believe. The first one, Irenaeus. Irenaeus was alive 130 to 202 AD. He got together with a couple of his buddies, and they started looking at the scriptures and examining and thinking, when is Jesus coming back? And so what did they do? They went into Genesis, they got the account of Noah's Ark, they looked at the dimensions of the Ark, and based on that, they said Jesus is coming back in 500 AD, right? Makes sense. Obviously, 500 came and went, no return of Jesus. Fast forward about 1,500 years, there were a bunch more predictions in between, but I wanted to grab onto this one. John Wesley, right? The founder of the Methodist Church, highly respected theologian, and very well thought of. He said that the return of Christ would happen in the year 1836. 1836 came and went, and Jesus did not return. The credit that I give Irenaeus and John Wesley is the fact that they predicted dates that were so far in the future, they knew they weren't going to be around to have to answer when Jesus didn't show up, right? That's a smart one right there. Let's talk about some of the ones that maybe weren't so smart. Herbert W. Armstrong, this guy here. He was alive 1892 to 1986. He wrote extensively about the return of Christ. He predicted that the return of Christ was going to happen in 1936. Unfortunately, he was a little bit early in his prediction. 1936 came and went. So in 1940, he regrouped and he said, okay, we are a little bit early. It's 1943 for sure this time, right? 43 came and went. Jesus didn't. He says, okay, well, obviously we, you know, forgot to carry the two or something like that. So he picked himself up, dusted himself off, and he said, okay, Jesus is coming back in 1975. That is for sure. 1975 comes and goes. Jesus does not return, shockingly. So he learned a few lessons from this, and he said, you know what, picking a year and saying, Jesus, you're going to come back on this day, that's silly. That is absolutely silly. I'm like going, good, dude, finally figured it out. So he says this. He says, okay, Jesus didn't come back in 75 or any other years, I said, but he is definitely coming back before I die. He died in 86. Jesus didn't come back before he died. Another guy, Edgar Wisenant, I love this one because he wrote this book. And once you write a book and you put it out there, it's like squeezing toothpaste out of a tube. You can't get it back in. He writes this book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is Happening in 1988, right? Apparently 88 faulty reasons why the rapture is happening in 1988. One more, Harold Camping. You may remember him. He made predictions that were actually fairly recent. Harold Camping lived from 1921 to 2013. He predicted, get this, that Jesus was going to come back on September 4th, 1994. See, I love this one because he gets down to the day, right? He's like, it's September 4th, for sure. The thing I also love about it is it's a day before Labor Day, so he's got a day for things to kind of cool off and hide out to where he doesn't have to answer any questions about it. So September 4th, 94 comes and goes. Jesus doesn't come back. He gave it a few years before he was at it again, and he said that the rapture would most definitely be on May 21st, 2011. Whoops, didn't happen. October 21st, 2011 is most definitely the date, right? And so there's the billboard, the third time is the charm, but apparently the third time is not the charm, right? So why is all this? There's like all this hysteria and excitement about this. I get that it's exciting, but it drives us all these crazy places. There's also so much hype around it that we can get quite a bit of publicity around it. So you may be familiar with the Left Behind series written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. This was a very elaborate series of books. I think there were 16 books. There were over 65 million copies of this book sold, right? 65 million. That is a lot of books. So this tells us that there is something in us that is just kind of longing for this. They even put out a timeline. I know you can't see it. There's a lot of important stuff on it. No, it's there. There should be a timeline there somewhere. There it is. There you go. There's a timeline of how all this is going to happen. Anyway, here's the deal. I think part of the reason that this is so fascinating for us, so part of the reason that this is... you know, kind of captivated our hearts is for what it means for Christians if Jesus comes back. What it means for us when Jesus comes back. Because here's the deal. When Jesus comes back, he vindicates his saints. You think about all the struggles and all the strife and all the toil and hurt and pain that we've been through. And that's just here. Think about in Syria, for Syrian Christians right now, that they are risking their life to be a believer. And so when Jesus comes back, he makes all this stuff right, right? He's going to rescue us. He brings justice for those who've been persecuted. We finally, here's the other thing, we get to see our Lord face to face. This one who we've been worshiping, the one who we come to lift his name high every Sunday, and the one that every day of our life we wake up and say, Lord, give me the strength to walk through this day. We get to see him face to face. That's exciting. That is something that gets my blood pumping a little bit, right? Being with our Savior means that we are free from the pain and the struggle and the hurt that this world brings with it, because this world has a lot of hurt. So I understand why we look so much to these prophecies, to predictions. I understand why we long for Jesus' return. But I think so often, even these good things of wanting to see Jesus face to face, it'll drive us to silly places. It drives us to places to where we write books about 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. It drives us to places where we put our hope in something that is not and cannot fulfill us like he can, right? So Jesus says, after the disciples are talking to him about the end time things, and he says to them, he starts talking about the abomination of desolation. This is Matthew 24. He talks about tribulation, false Christ, the moon being darkened, the stars falling from heaven, large trumpet sounds calling from heaven. And then he says this in verse 36 of Matthew 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So here's what I tell you. Anybody who comes to you and says, here's when it's going to happen, here's how it's going to happen, alarm bells should start going off in your head. Because there is no way to know, right? To some degree, it might be a waste of time to predict when and how Jesus is coming back. Unless you can write books that you sell 65 million of them and they're 12 bucks a piece. Then it might be worth it, right? But the point is, we cannot, with any degree of certainty, jump out there and say, this is how it's happening and this is when it's happening. I've always wrestled. The study of end times is called eschatology, and I have always wrestled with this. I've always wrestled with it because I've seen so much bad come from it. There are so many scriptures that are so cryptic and vague, and then we begin assembling them into this elaborate tapestry of a story that then we present as truth, as cold hard facts, when it is just a theory. And we get so wrapped up in that. And I've also seen people get dogmatic and angry when we begin questioning this said theory, right? It's weird. It reminds me of when I was in college. I'm a marine biologist by training. I went to A&M Galveston, a lot of science classes. And I remember one day, I'm in developmental biology, and we're talking about the theory of evolution. And my professor is walking through this timeline, and it has all of these animals on it and how the evolutionary timeline was moving forward. And I began looking at the thing, and mind you, I am bought in at this point. I am 100% in. I'm not a believer, and I'm like, this is how everything came to be. And I start looking, and in the corner, bottom left-hand corner of the screen, there's this little thing, and it says, there's an asterisk, and there's it says theoretical animal. And then I start looking, and all of them have little asterisks next to them. I'm going, wait a second. These are all theoretical animals. That means that we don't necessarily know that these things exist. This is what we think might have existed, right? So I raise my hand and I say to the professor, I say, so if all of these animals are theoretical animals, the majority of them anyway, how can we, with any degree of certainty, jump to the conclusion that evolution is correct? You know what he told me? He said, we don't ask questions like that. A scientist told me that. When I was trained to question everything, right? So we come here, and when somebody presents a timeline and all this stuff, and we should question these theories. We should test these theories, right? So the majority of my Christian life, I have shied away from studying this. I've shied away from thinking about it. I've shied away from talking to the Lord about it, and quite honestly, all because it's just easier to do it that way. It's just easier. But here's the problem. I don't think the Lord looks at me and says, hey, good, you took the easy route. I'm glad you did. Good job, Matt. Don't think too hard. You don't want to hurt yourself. I don't think the Lord's honored by that. I don't think he's pleased by that. So, Joe asked me to speak, and he says, hey, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. I'm like, great, it's about the return of Christ. Now I have to think about it, right? But that's, I think that the Lord is calling us, and he's saying, I want you to think about my second coming. I want you to pray about this. The other thing that I realized, Jesus is not big on saying stuff that doesn't matter. Have you ever noticed that? Every word out of his mouth was intentional. Every word out of his mouth had a purpose, right? He didn't say things just so we could throw it out there and be like, take it or leave it. You know, this is kind of my 2 cents. You know, maybe that's what it's worth. Everything that he said, without question, had intentionality, had purpose, had meaning. Get this. In the New Testament alone, there are 300 references of the second coming of Christ. So at this point, I have to answer the question, Is there something important about this? How must I think about it? How must I engage with it? Jesus' return is an absolutely important topic for the church. It is an essential doctrine for Christians. You need to believe that Jesus is coming back. You need to know that Jesus is coming back. And if you came here thinking, I'm going to give you the how and the when and all of that, that's not going to happen. But today, we are going to interact with the scriptures and see what they have to say to us. We're going to be, again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That'll be up on the screen. But if you've got one of the blue Bibles, it's going to be on page 573. So you can go ahead and turn there now. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says this. Now concerning the time and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. I love that he starts out like that, right? They're asking him, hey, when is all this stuff happening? And he says, look, there's no need for me to write anything to you about this, but I'm going to, right? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll get in. Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for your scriptures and the fact that you spoke to us, God. You are God Almighty. We are just not even worthy of speaking to you. But Lord, you opened the door, you let us in, you pursued us, you came after us, you wanted to captivate our hearts and know us, and I pray that we would follow you. I pray that we would allow your word to pierce into our heart and begin to discern the intentions of our heart. And God, I pray that we would approach the scriptures honestly, Lord, that we would come to you knowing that you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that you hold all wisdom in your hands. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give that to us now. And then if you guys would pray for me and ask the Lord to strike anything from my mouth that's not of him. And then pray for yourselves that as the Lord speaks, that you would respond. Well, Father, this time is yours. Do with it what you will. We love you. Praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So like I said, as we have begun this whole discussion on the second coming of Christ and the fact that Jesus doesn't say things that aren't intentional, that he says things with intentionality and purpose, we are forced to ask a couple of questions. The first one regarding this topic in particular is, why does the Bible talk about Jesus' return? Why does it even talk about it at all? And the second question is, how should knowing Christ is coming back, how should that fact alter or impact our life? So the first question is, why does the Bible talk about Jesus' return at all? Second question is, how should the fact that Jesus is coming back change my life? How should that alter the way I live? What do we do with that? So first one, why does the Bible talk about Jesus' return? Again, I think there's two basic reasons. I may be reducing this too much, but I think there's two basic reasons as to why the Bible talks about that. And those are, one, to build a longing and expectation in our hearts. To build a longing and expectation into our hearts. And then two, to bring us hope. right? Hope and expectation are different, right? The expectation is wanting this thing to happen. Hope is that it's going to, right? And so let's start with the building longing and anticipation into our hearts. So Jesus wants to develop in us a meaningful longing, a desire that's so deep inside of us to see him face to face. He wants us to look forward to that moment with this deep expectation, knowing that when he comes, we will be right. We will be with him. It'll be perfect, right? That's what he wants us to look forward to. Spurgeon, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think probably one of the greatest preachers of all time, here's how he related this idea to his congregation. He said this, I feel rebuked myself sometimes for not watching for my master when I know that at this very time, my dogs are sitting against the door waiting for me. And long before I reach home, there they will be. And at the first sound of the carriage wheels, they will lift up their voices with delight because their master is coming home. Oh, if we loved our Lord as dogs love their masters, how we should catch the first sound of his coming and be waiting, always waiting and never happy until at last we should see him. And I love it. He doesn't stop there. This is what I love about Spurgeon. He says this, pardon me for using a dog as a picture of what you ought to be. But when you have attained to a state above that, I will find another illustration to explain my meaning. How many of you guys have come back to church of every week? We're like, you need to be better than a dog. I got a dog at home that's better than you. What's going on, right? So only Spurgeon can get away with stuff like that. But here's kind of in my life. Here's in my life what I've kind of seen, and I begin to relate this with this expectation, right? I think of my two oldest boys, Jude and Jace. Jude is 4, Jace is 2. Every day when I leave for work, I go and I give everybody hugs and kisses. I'll give Cammie a kiss, give Jackson a kiss. He's not moving yet, so he'll be in this illustration later. But I go down and I pick up the boys and I give them a big old hug and a kiss. And they, Daddy, you going to work? And I'm like, I'm going to work, buddy. And I was like, I'll see you after work. And he was like, all right, we'll see you after work. And then they go and they lock the door behind me, you know. And then they run to the front window and they're standing in the window in their underwear just waving like maniacs, you know. It's so cute. So I leave, I go to work, and then I come home, and I pull in the driveway, and many times before I'm even able to sling that door open, the back door is flying open, it hits the wall, we got dents all on our wall from the door hitting it, and out run Jude and Jace. And the first words out of their mouth, Daddy, you're home! And they come out, and they're opening the gate, and half the time they're still in their underwear, I don't know, because they've been dirty all day. And so they come and they'll jump in the car and they'll hug me and they'll start telling me about their day. And it is just the most amazing thing. So why do they do that? Why do they do that? Because they have an expectation in their hearts that I'm coming back. They have an expectation in their hearts that I'm coming home to see them and that they want to see me face to face, that there's going to be a separation. I'm going to leave and there's going to be a separation while I'm at work, but then there's going to be that moment when I get to walk through the door and pick them up and give them a big old hug and a kiss and we get to wrestle and play and have a great time. And they spend all day thinking about that. They spend all day asking Cammie, Mom, when's Daddy coming home? And it warms my heart. Cammie, I always wonder, I'm like, how do they get to the door so quick? I mean, I haven't even put my car in park and the door's flying open. You know what Cammie told me? They can hear my car coming around the corner. And I don't have like a big truck with a giant exhaust. And I don't have any of that. I've got a normal little car. They can hear it coming around the corner apparently. And it's like, as soon as they hear that, boom, to the door. Right? And I see this and I'm going, oh, this is awesome. It's so crazy. Their little ears are tuned like that to hear their daddy coming home. And it's so sweet and so heartwarming. See, that's the point. They know I'm coming home because I've told them I'm coming home. And now they're looking forward to this moment. When it comes, they're ready to run and meet me face to face. And there's an eager expectation that they look for. And in that moment comes, they're ready to jump into my arms. All right? So take the illustration. You want to be the dog or the toddler, right? So Jesus tells us he's coming back because of the fact that he wants us to be longing for that moment. He wants us to be kind of sitting in the house like the boys waiting for the sound of daddy's car. He wants us to be looking forward to this moment when our Savior comes back to finish the work that he started. And for a Christian, the most exciting thing that we can fathom should be Jesus coming back, or us meeting Jesus face to face. Because that moment is coming for every Christian. Do you look forward to it? Are you looking forward to it more than anything else in the entire world? And are we living with a constant expectation that this will happen and we will stand in the presence of our Lord and Savior? One day, he's either coming back or you're departing to go be with him. That is coming. Are you preparing for it? Are you looking forward to it? Are you longing for it? Do you have an expectation in your heart that, like, God, I have to see you face to face. I have to be with you because nothing on this earth is going to satisfy me quite like you do. Is that what we're fostering? See, this is the exhortation that Paul was giving the Thessalonians. In verse 5 of the same chapter, he says, for you are all children of light, children of the day, right? See, check this out. Christian, you are a child of light. That means when you go somewhere, when you go into the darkness, the darkness flees, and you drive that out through the power of what Jesus Christ has done in you. He said, you're children of light, you're children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep. I think Jude took this a little too seriously, right? He doesn't sleep. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. What is he saying? He's saying be ready, be prepared. When he says let us not sleep, he's not talking about biological sleep, which is necessary for all of us, right? So don't go home and be like, oh, Pastor Matt said I couldn't sleep because Jesus said I shouldn't sleep. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what is your spirit doing? When he refers to this, he's talking about moral and spiritual disengagement from the body of Christ. He's talking about disengagement from the coming day where we will see him face to face. Are we engaged with that? Are we preparing for that? This means that we're not supposed to be living our lives just kind of plugging through day after day, punching a time card, doing your routine, right? He says, he makes a stark contrast here, right? There are children of the day and there are children of night. There are children of light and children of darkness. He said, you're not of the darkness. You're not a child of darkness. You're a child of light. You're a child of the day. There's a way that you behave. Children of the night, they sleep, they get drunk, they do all this stuff. They're not preparing, they're devoting their hearts to other things. Do not do that. You need to devote yourself fully to the Lord. Devote yourself, engage with the body of Christ. Because here's the deal. When you are devoted or when you're fully engaged with something other than the Lord and his body, it is impossible to be prepared for his return. Absolutely impossible. Because you're invested somewhere else. See, here's the problem with investing yourself somewhere else, something other than Jesus Christ. It's bankrupt. It's a bad deal. It's not going to pay off, right? Sure, it may give you a little something for a little while, just enough to keep you coming back. But it is not the investment into Christ and his body. So Paul comes to him, he says, wake up, Christian. Wake up. Stay alert. Stay sober. Come with an anticipation that Christ is coming back. Have this expectation, have this longing, have this anticipation. So the second reason I think why the Bible talks about Jesus coming back is to bring us hope, right? To bring us hope. We all need hope. We all crave and desire hope. Jesus reassures us that he's coming back because he doesn't want us to live without hope. He doesn't want us to live in despair. He doesn't want us to think that evil has simply been given to the authority to rule forever. He has a plan to finish things decisively, and there's a deep and abiding hope that comes in the assurance that Jesus is coming back. Again, for the church at Thessalonica, these people, they were fairly young Christians. The whole process of Paul evangelizing them was a little bit rocky. They go in, they see a bunch of people come to know the Lord, and then all of a sudden Paul's host, Jason, gets dragged out of his house and beaten and locked up. Paul's forced to leave. So there's this fledgling church, and they're trying to love Jesus and grow and know him more. And at this point in where we are in 1 Thessalonians, they had started to lose hope. They started to lose hope because several of their church members had died. And the ones that were left behind were consumed with grief. They were so consumed with grief because of the fact that they thought that the people that had died, that they were not going to get to experience this second coming. And in chapter 4, verse 13, it talks about that, that they were grieving, they were broken, they were concerned about this. And Paul comes to build this hope into them and give them a reason to rejoice. And he says this, continuing on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep," don't read that awake or asleep, read that alive or dead, "whether we're alive or dead, we might live with him," right? So he's telling them, look, whether you're alive or you're dead, when Jesus comes back, you get to see him face to face, right? When you die, you're going to go and you're going to be with him. And then when he comes back, you're coming with him and it's going to be crazy. You're going to see your loved ones risen from the dead. It's going to be wild, right? Paul wanted to build this hope into them, right? He wants them to know that Jesus' plan is bigger. And here's what I want you to know. What I desperately want you to know is that Jesus' plan is bigger than the crisis in your life. Jesus' plan is not going to be thwarted by the crisis in your life. And I desperately need this because I'm just like the Thessalonians. I lose hope. I lose hope. That's what I tend to do. But that's why Paul says in verse 11, take these things and encourage one another. Build one another up just as you're doing, because it's so easy to lose hope. And this is why it's important that we're connected to the body of Christ, so that we can encourage one another, lift one another up in the Lord, and preach these truths to ourselves. We tend to approach these difficult times, the hopelessness, or difficult times with hopelessness, perhaps, and here's what I do. I don't know if you do this or you resonate with me. In the difficult times, I begin asking questions like, God, are you even there? Do you even know what you're doing? Have you got this whole God thing figured out, or are you still kind of, you know, in graduate school? What's the deal? God, are you really all-powerful? God, do you really care? God, are you really concerned about what I'm feeling right now? Because right now it does not feel like that. We have this question like, is God really bigger than all the problems in the world? Because when we start looking at all the problems in the world, they add up and they're pretty intimidating, aren't they? Here's the problem. We go here when we take our eyes off of Jesus and set our eyes on the crisis. We go here when we fail to look at the Lord as bigger than all of this, and we look at the problem, and the problem is so intimidating. Don't set your eyes on the wrong thing, because that's when hope begins to disappear. Hope begins to disappear. As our anticipation and longing for Christ wanes, so does our hope, right? It is impossible to be devoted to Christ and look at all of the situations in this world and think those are more powerful. So we have situational hope, right? When things are going great, we've got hope. When things aren't going great, we don't, right? So we view our health as paramount. So we lose hope when our bodies begin to break down. We find security in money. And so we lose hope when our finances are in shambles. We look for meaning in other people. So we lose hope when relationships are strained or broken. We find value in what we can do professionally, so we lose hope when we lose a job or we're not able to climb the corporate ladder. We measure our value as parents by how well our children behave. And then when they make bad decisions, we lose hope. We believe that God loves us more when we obey all the rules, so we lose hope when we're unable to walk away from that sin that so easily entangles us, right? And it drives us further and further away from the Lord. We view politics as the key to solving the problems of this country, so we lose hope when we get two of the worst nominees in history, right? Our hope wanes. Our hope wanes. What Paul is saying here, in the midst of our greatest trial, in the midst of the thing that seems completely impossible, God's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. We can endure even the most heinous of situations, even the most pain and suffering we can possibly imagine. We can endure that because we know that Jesus is returning with power and authority to make all of it right. We, Christ followers, are not destined for wrath. We're not destined for wrath. There's that old saying, right, that for a Christian, this life is the closest to hell that we're ever going to be, right? For a non-Christian, this is as close to heaven as you're ever going to be. Christ follower, we are not destined for wrath. Have hope. Imagine that. We are children of light. We are destined for salvation, yet we lose hope when we can't pay our water bill. I don't understand that. We got to set our eyes on Christ. We got to set our heart on the upper story and not let the lower story kill our hope. Jesus died to bring you hope. Jesus is coming back, which should bring you hope. His death and resurrection is a guarantee of your future hope, the rock solid and sure salvation that we have in him. This should be an idea that brings comfort no matter where you are. There is nothing on earth that can thwart God's plan for you and for him to be glorified. That's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. Nothing can stop him. Nothing. He's so powerful. So the second question we asked at the beginning of this was, how should knowing that Christ is coming back impact or change our life? And here's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. We're going to continue in verse 12, read through verse 22. It says this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You ever want to know what God's will is? Here it is. This is his will for you. "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." See, here's the cool thing. We can take this and turn this into like a self-assessment of how am I doing? Am I walking with Jesus? So you can take this and you can begin to ask these questions. Do I respect and love my elders, esteeming them highly? Students, are you respecting your parents? Are you esteeming them highly? How is this going for you, right? Am I at peace with other believers? Am I at peace with other believers? Do I spur people out of laziness, encourage those who are worn out, or help those who are weak? And then he threw this one in there, which is the bugaboo for me, with patience, right? Do all that stuff and be patient in the process. They don't want to be struggling. They don't want to be hurting. Be patient with them. Do I always seek to do good to others? Do I rejoice always? Do I pray constantly, right? I don't know if you're like me, but I'm sitting there going, dang, Lord, come on, give me a break. Do I give thanks no matter the circumstances? Do I listen to the Holy Spirit? Do I despise prophecy, meaning that when the Holy Spirit speaks into us, whether that's through his word or through other people, do I look at that and say, probably not from God? Do I despise prophecy? Do I test everything against God's word? This is a big one for young people, I think. Maybe it's for everybody, but there are so many young people that I talk to, they're like, hey, so here's the deal. I'm going to go date this person because that person said I should. They're like, what did the word of God say about that? Well, I didn't think to look there. Test everything. Do you understand? Everything that we do can be tested and weighed against the scriptures, and we can begin to see what God is calling us to do. Do I abstain from every form of evil? So as we look at this, we put this together, this isn't comprehensive, but this is a good snapshot of what a life looks like that's completely sold out to the Lord, longing for his return. See, we don't sit there and just wait. The boys don't sit there waiting in the front window for me to come back. They do stuff around the house. Cammie's got them doing school. They're going out and playing and getting muddy and all of this stuff, and they know that their daddy's going to come home, but they're not sitting there waiting at the front door for me, right? I think this is a great picture of how Christians should be. We shouldn't be sitting there waiting at the front door going, any minute, he should be here. He should be here. No, we're living the life that he called us to live. How often do we miss out on life because we're sitting there waiting? Okay, well, it's coming. He said it was in September 4th, whatever. You know? How often do we miss out on the life that he's called us to live because we're totally looking for something that we shouldn't be looking for? So this whole idea reminds me of one of the parables that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, right? So we have these 10 virgins, and they're going out to meet the bridegroom, and they're going to bring him in for the wedding. And they all have a job to do, right? These virgins come and they have a job to do. They know that their job is to wait and watch and prepare for the bridegroom to come. And their responsibility was to be able to provide light for him when he came. And so they have lamps. And the Jesus tells us that five of the virgins were wise and five of the virgins were foolish. The wise ones had diligently prepared for the bridegroom. They had gone and they had purchased oil for their lamps so that they could see clearly in the dark should he come at night. And the foolish ones did not. So they had a lamp, but they had no oil. Their lamps were useless. See, here's the ironic thing. If we were to line up the 10 virgins here, you wouldn't be able to tell which ones were the wise ones and which ones were the foolish ones. Why? Because they're all standing there holding lamps. They're all standing there ready to go. Right? What happens is they have their lamps and the bridegroom comes and the wise ones light their lamps. They trim their wicks. The foolish ones try to do this. They realize that their lamps are useless. See, the lamp is religion and it's useless if there's no oil or faith. These foolish virgins thought that just because they had a lamp, that was going to be enough to allow them to welcome in the bridegroom. That was a mistake. The bridegroom arrives. They go out. The wise virgins are able to light the way, and the foolish virgins cannot. And so they ask their friends, hey, would you please give me some of your oil? And they say, no, we can't. That's physically not even possible for us to do that. There's not enough for all of us to go around. Now, we're not dealing with stingy virgins here, right? They're not, hey, this is my oil. I'm not sharing any oil with you. This is faith. Do you understand? It's an illustration for faith. My faith cannot be applied to you. Your faith cannot be applied to me or anyone else. And so Jesus comes and he says, you have a lamp. Let me fill it with faith. Have this faith so that your lamp can function, so that this is not just a show. The foolish virgins, all of the virgins were aware that the bridegroom was coming. But for the foolish ones, this did not drive them to prepare. This did not drive them to prepare for his coming. Simply having the lamp was not good enough. They weren't ready because they had their hearts set on something else. The wise ones went and bought the oil. The foolish ones didn't. Their heart was set on something else. Having the lamp is not good enough. A lamp without oil is like a car without gasoline. It's useless. All right? How many of you guys have run out of gas before? It's tough to push that thing. It's not taking you anywhere. Right? Religion without faith is the lamp without oil. And an empty lamp cannot please the Lord. You'll be unprepared to meet him. So the real question that we must answer is this. Am I one of the foolish virgins or am I one of the wise virgins? Am I one of the foolish virgins or am I one of the wise? How does the knowledge that Jesus is coming back change your life? How does knowing that any second you could be standing before your Lord and Savior, how does that affect you? Francis Chan told a story about his mother-in-law, and elderly woman, and they were all going to go see a play, I think. And he said, hey, Grandma, you want to go see the play with us? And she says, oh, no, I can't go do that. And he was like, why? She just said, if Jesus comes back, I don't want him to find me there. This old lady with a simple faith that, you know, she's going to see a play, but she wants to prepare for Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you don't go see plays. I go see movies and sometimes plays when Cammie drags me out there. So, but the point is, are you preparing? Is your life being altered? Does knowing that Jesus comes back, does that affect how you use your time? Does it affect how you spend your money? Does it affect how you treat your body or how you treat others? Does it affect who you marry or how you treat that person? Does it affect how you raise your kids? Does it affect how you respond to tragedy? Does it affect what kind of employee you are? Or does it affect your desire to see others come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Those are huge questions that we have to ask. Here in a moment, the worship team's going to come back up and we're going to sing through a song. But I want you to be thinking about this. Why should you alter your life to anticipate the coming of Christ? Why should we seek to live like one of the wise virgins rather than one of the foolish? It pleases your Father in heaven, for one. It pleases your Father in heaven. Like I said, when I pull into the driveway and my boys come running out, some of you know this because you have kids and you see your kids do this, and it's hard to explain just the warmth that comes up in your heart that your little guy wants to see you so badly that he can't even hardly wait till you get home. He's running out there to see you. How much more does it warm the Lord's heart when we prepare to meet him? Hebrews 12:2 says this: we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Do you know what that joy is? It's us. It's relationship with us. He endured that so that he could know us, so that we could become his children, and so that we could run to him when he comes back, so that we could long to see him face to face. The other reason that we should do this is because there's blessing and hope in the waiting, right? There's blessing and hope in the waiting. You can rejoice even when your health fails, even when your body breaks. You can rejoice. You can be satisfied even when you don't have enough money to pay your bills. You can have hope when that relationship is broken, whether it's by sin or by death. Relationships will break. You can see yourself as having value even when your boss doesn't think you have any. You can rejoice in the process and calling of being a parent even when your kids make bad choices. You can overcome the sin that so entangles you and rest in your Father's arms. You can relax because no matter who ends up in the White House, God is still supreme. And whoever's there has to submit to him and his natural law. The Lord is our only true source of hope. There is no one and nothing that can compare with him. You have that guaranteed hope. So here's my question. Here's the response. Will you wait? Will you prepare? Will you have a heart filled with anticipation and longing? Will you be like Spurgeon's dogs? Will you be like my little boys? Will you long for the return of your Lord? And in the meantime, devote yourself completely to loving him and making his name known? That's the question. And as we sing, I want you to think about that. I want you to say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? How do you want me to think about this? What do you want me to do with this now that I've got this information? How shall I then live? And then there's others in here. Something needs to happen before all of that happens, right? You maybe don't have hope in the first place. Maybe you're the one in 1 Thessalonians that's asleep. Or maybe you're one of the foolish virgins where you come to church, you punch your card, but you don't have any oil for your lamp. First step, get some oil for the lamp. Jesus is calling. Jesus is waiting. Jesus is knocking, right? He's saying, I want you to be my child. I want you to be that child of light. And the beautiful thing about this is that as we sing, you can just talk to him. I don't have to lead you through some 12-step prayer or anything like that. You just talk to him and you say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to have oil in my lamp so that when I go light it, it doesn't fail. I want to follow you. I want to be that child of light. I want to prepare for your coming, whether that's you coming back or me getting to meet you after I depart. That can happen right now. All you have to do is ask. And believer, all you have to do is ask. Talk to him. So as we sing, respond. And if you need to get up and say, Lord, I need some hope right now, and I think I've got my eyes set on the wrong thing, stand up, raise your hands to the Lord, say, Lord, just pour that out. And if it's to come to know him, stand up, ask him, say, Lord, fill my lamp with oil. Give me the faith that I need. Whatever you do, do it with an honest heart, confessing your need of him and worshiping him as he truly is.
The same, let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon, like a bride waiting for her groom. We'll be a church ready for you, every heart longing for a king. We sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. There will be justice, and all will be new. Your name forever, faithful and true. Jesus is coming soon. Oh, like a bride waiting for her groom. We'll be a church ready for so come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. So
thank you so much for the fact that you haven't left us alone. You haven't abandoned us. Lord, we rejoice over that. And we look forward to the coming of Christ. Not so that we can build some kind of chart or timeline or anything like that, but so that we can get to see you face to face. And Lord, I pray for us in here, Lord, that we would respond rightly to you. We would follow you with everything that are in our heart. And Lord, that we would just worship you as our Lord, as our God, as our Savior. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.